I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe it's because I'm such a young guy and all, or maybe because it's my parents are young that I haven't given a whole lot of thought to retirement. But I came across an advertisement for a retirement community this week that I just got to tell you about. I hate to take time out of the message, but this is such an incredible deal that I know you're all going to want to sign up for it. The only drawback that I've seen so far is that you have to leave the state of Texas. But, you know, in looking at this compared to like the Sun City situation or whatever, this is so much of a better deal because the guy who put this whole thing together, because he wanted a retirement community that just fit perfectly what he was looking for, he put all the money up front to build the thing, and the houses in the retirement community are actually free. You don't have to pay anything to live there. In fact, there are no utility bills. The water's free. The electricity's free. The whole thing is free. Now, the drawback is you got to get signed up. He's only taking a selected number of people, and so you need to sign up. And you may be thinking, well, you know, I'm pretty young. You know, I've got a lot of time. Well, you know, this place has got a limited size, and so if you're going to get into it, you got to get into it now. That's very, very important. And I just felt like I had to tell you that because it's an incredible deal. And you may think that a deal like this comes around once a lifetime, and it really does. It's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime thing. But the opportunity to get into this has been around for a long time. In fact, the advertisement that I saw is almost 2,000 years old. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And the retirement community is heaven. Now, when we come to thinking about heaven, there's a lot of fuzzy thinking that goes on around there. Like the little girl who was dusting around the house, and as she dusted around the house, she was humming an old hymn about heaven. And as she was dusting around the house, a thought struck her, and she turned to her mother, and she said, "Mom, when I get to heaven, will I be dusting God's chair?" And the mom looked at her kind of funny and thought, "Now, why would you ask that question? Would I be dusting God's chair?" And she said, "Well, you know, the hymn says it. You know, the hymn, 'We're marching to Zion, and dust around the throne, and dust around the throne.'" We sang that this morning. Come on, folks. You know, that's like round John Virgin. And so it's important that when we understand something as significant as heaven, that we go to the source. Because there's a lot of mythology floating around in the world out there today about what the afterlife will be like, or speculations on contact with alien beings and how they would fit into the future of humanity and all of these things. And Scripture records very, very clearly and succinctly what heaven will be like. So if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, we're going to look at the last half of 21 and the first half of 22 in the book of Revelation, which gives us a detailed description of this place we call heaven. In chapter 21, verse 9, we read, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain, a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Now, it's important that we understand the context of what's taking place here. There is an angelic visitor that takes John on a vision to see the city, the New Jerusalem, the place where we call heaven. And notice who this angel is. This is one of the angels who had one of the seven last plagues, the bowl judgments that we saw poured out in chapter 16. As the bowl judgments were poured out in chapter 16, one of the last things that gets said in the course of the bowl judgments is that part of the judgment on the earth is the destruction of Babylon. And one of the angels takes John and he shows Babylon to John, the city of man, the city which will be destroyed. Now, the city of Babylon, we saw in chapter 17 and 18, is all that is against God. It's all of mankind in rebellion against God. And in that chapter, the angel showed John the contrast between the city of man and the city of God. You see, the city of man, Babylon, is called the great harlot or the great prostitute. In comparison to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is called the bride, the wife, she is the pure one. She is the righteous one. She is the holy one. She is the wholesome one compared to the people of the earth and their system, which is prostitution. It's evil. It's adultery. It's harlotry. What we're seeing from the very outset of this description of heaven is that it is totally different from what we know of the city of man. The city of God will have everything opposite. All of the evil, all of the perversity, all of the negative, all of the ugly, all of the horrific things of earth will not be present in the city of God in heaven. So one of the angels takes John to show him the city. Notice what he takes him. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And it's from that vantage point that John is going to see the city of Jerusalem descending from heaven and coming to earth. Now, when does all this happen? Because I believe that this is a literal historical event that will happen at a point in time. As we've studied the chronology of the last times, we understand that the next thing to take place on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. That is the point in time when God will take the saints who are currently living to heaven to be with Him, and that will start the beginning of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a period of 7 years of intense evil, intense evangelism, and intense judgment from God. As mankind under the Antichrist forms together a one-world religion, a one-world form of commerce, a one-world political system, and a one-world worship that is anti-God. At the end of the 7 years, God, who has been judging the earth through this period, will come back riding on a white horse at the Battle of Armageddon, and all the saints who have been raptured up to heaven will be with him. And when he comes back on the white horse, he will destroy the Antichrist and his armies. And from that point forward, for 1,000 years, which we call the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign on the earth. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of David, sitting on the throne reigning, will take place. And during that 1,000 years, there will be people who live on the earth, people who are born, people who survive the Battle of Armageddon, and they will repopulate the earth, and the earth will be a wonderful place. During that period of time, God's righteousness and justice and holiness will reign supreme. He will be physically present. The saints will be the rulers to judge the earth. But at the end of 1,000 years, God will release Satan from the prison where he's been bound, and Satan will come again, and he will gather an army, if you can imagine that, of the people who are living, who have not given their loyalty to Jesus Christ, and he will gather an army, a huge army, and they'll come to Jerusalem to fight against Jesus Christ, and at that time God will destroy them, and that is the end of time as we know it. The next thing that happens is that God begins his judgments. He judges the heavens and the earth. He destroys them completely. Mount Rushmore, the state of Texas, the Rio Grande, the whole place is gone, destroyed. All of heaven, the stars of the sky, eliminated, wiped out. All of creation that God made, that's completely destroyed. And then we see the great white throne judgment. That's the place where God resurrects all of the bodies of all of the people who have rejected him. And they will stand at the judgment, and they will be judged. And those people who rejected Jesus Christ, they will be thrown eternally into the lake of fire, separated from God, to face eternal punishment. At that time, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And I believe that the angel takes John up on a high mountain on this new earth to see an event that will take place in history that's beyond our wildest imagination, and that will begin what we call the eternal state, or the time of timelessness, when we live with God forever and ever and ever. The moment that begins that is this moment when John sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven and landing on the new earth to be the city of God, the residence of God and his saints in the new world that God is creating. Now, it's very important to keep in mind that this new Jerusalem is something that Jesus Christ has been building from the time he left the earth at the resurrection until the time he brings it back. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that you will be where I am." Now that place is this place, the New Jerusalem, and there will come a time when it will descend from heaven and it will be founded on the new earth that God is creating. Now let's look carefully at the city. We notice he says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 9, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And here's the overriding characteristic of the city. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The overriding characteristic, and we're going to see a lot of details of the city, but the overriding view of the city, when you see the city, is this incredible, beautiful, glorious city. It contains the glory of God, all the brilliance, all the light, all the splendor that we saw in chapter 4, now we see in the city. Jasper stone is the ancient connotation for what we understand to be diamond today. In other words, what he's saying is when you see this city descending from heaven, coming down to the earth, what it looks like is an incredible diamond. The refracting rays of light, the beauty, the glory of it is so spectacular that it's like a diamond that contains a light source right inside of it. And the light is shining out through the pieces of the diamond as the intricacies of the diamond expose themselves to the light. And the beautiful refracted rays of the light just glow everywhere. It's just like a dazzling, beautiful light show coming down from heaven. That's what John sees when he sees the city descending. And then he begins to describe it in detail. He goes on to say in verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the city is surrounded by a wall. And on each of the 4 sides of the city in the wall are 3 gates. These are big gates. The word for gate here refers to a big passageway, so a lot of people could come in and out. And each of those gates around the city formed 12 entrances, 12 places to come into the city. And at each gate we see 12 angels. 12 angels that are there protecting the city, watching over the city, looking after the city, that guard the gate. Now some people have said, you know, St. Peter sits at the pearly gates. You know, he's the one who sits there and gives access. There's no place in Scripture that says St. Peter will be at the gate. But there are 12 angels at each gate to greet the people coming in and out, and to ensure that only good things come into that city. The text goes on to tell us that these gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi, Dan, Simeon, Reuben, Benjamin. Those names are on the gates of the city, indicating that access has been opened to the city for the nation of Israel. That is, the saints of Israel will be there in the city. David will be there in the city. Abraham will be there in the city. Moses will be there in the city. All of the people of the Old Testament, the saints, will be there in the city. Not only will they be there, but we see on the wall that there's a foundation, and on the foundations we see the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, indicating that the church will be present in the city. And we see the members of the apostles. We see Peter and John and James and Thaddeus and Bartholomew, all of them. Their names are on the foundations of the city and the walls that surround the city. He goes on to tell us the dimensions in verse 15. He says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long." So here we have a perfect square, and yet he goes on to say not only is the width and the length the same, but also the height is the same. So the city is actually a cube. Now you say, how big is this city? Well, the angel measured it with a golden measuring rod, and he measured it at 12,000 stadia. Now there's some debate as to how long a stadia is, and the scholars come down to this being a city somewhere between 1,400 and 1,500 miles on each direction. So we have a cube that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Is this a big city? This is a big city. If you were to lay the boundary, the eastern boundary of this city on the Mississippi River, this city would take up the majority of the western half of the United States. It would cover the majority of the land mass of the western half of the United States. This is a big place. When Jesus Christ said, "In my Father's house are many rooms," he wasn't kidding. Now, when you take into consideration that this is also 1,500 miles high, with the possibility of layers within the city, of stacking within the city, we're talking about the place that's big enough for all the saints of all the ages to have residence there and enjoy perpetual comfort within this incredible city. Now, I told you, we're talking about a sweet retirement deal here, aren't we? This is a great place. It goes on to describe the city in more detail. In verse 17, he measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, taking the measurement of a cubit in modern-day terminology, the walls are between 200 and 216 feet thick. You say, well, that's a pretty big wall. Yeah, but if it goes up 1,500 miles high, it would need to be pretty wide to cover that span. This is a big wall around the city. And the wall was made of jasper, that beautiful diamond-looking stone. That's the radiance of the wall. No wonder this thing reflects light, because as you look at the city, that which surrounds the city is like a diamond wall all the way around the city. It goes on to tell us about the foundations. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinthine, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great streets of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. Now, when it says that the foundations were decorated with these stones, a more clear reading of the text would indicate that the foundation was actually layers of these stones, precious stones, stones that are known for their beauty. Now, we're not exactly sure the color of each of these stones. We have a general idea, but oftentimes these stones come in slightly different shades and colors depending on where in the world you find them. But let me give you a feeling for what this place is going to look like. If you look at the first stone, jasper, that is coming off of the walls, which are jasper, and onto the first foundation, it's jasper, which has a diamond-like, glass-like appearance. Then we run into sapphire, which is a hard, diamond-like stone with a blue color to it. Chalcedony is an agate stone found in the area of Turkey, and this has a sky blue color to it. Emerald introduces the bright green. Sardonyx is a red stone with white in it. A carnelian is a very reddish stone, like a ruby in appearance. Chrysolite is a transparent stone, golden in color. Beryl is sea green. Topaz is yellow green and transparent. And chrysoprase has another shade of green. So those three together are three slightly different shades of green. Jacinthine is violet in color, and amethyst is commonly purple. Now, those are the colors that make up the foundation of the city. So we have this huge city, and beneath the city is this great foundation made up of all of these beautiful, beautiful stones, and that's what makes up the foundation of the city. Now, the gates of the city are also spectacular because each of the 12 gates is made of a pearl, one single pearl that's carved out to form the gate of the city. Some people have speculated, well, none of this can be literal, because where in the world would God find oysters big enough to have pearls that big? Well, hey, let's face it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. And he decided he's going to have pearls for the gates of his city. Now, in the ancient world, the pearl was considered the most precious of the precious stones. Not only were they hard to get, but each pearl was produced naturally. In other words, man could not make them better or worse. Some have speculated that part of Caesar's reasons for invading Great Britain was that Great Britain had a reputation for having places where there were many pearls. And that was a big motivating factor to him. Oftentimes, people would sell much of their possessions in order to buy one single, solitary, beautiful pearl to have as a family heirloom. Now, this city is made up with 12 gates, and each of the gates is made out of the glowing, lustrous color of the pearls that form the gates of the city. In addition to that, it says the street, the great street of the city, was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, we don't have any idea what that looks like. I mean, it's gold in color, but it's like see-through. Like you can see through it, indicating the purity of the gold in heaven. And the street that runs, the great street that runs through the city up to the throne room of God, up to the place where God dwells, that major thoroughfare is paved with this incredible gold. Now, all of these things describe this city, the New Jerusalem, that we've talked about. Compared to the beauty of man, this thing's incredible. I've had a few opportunities to view things over the course of my life that man views as very precious. I remember one time I was traveling through Moscow on my way to Central Asia, and I had a few hours, so we stopped off at the Kremlin, and we went into the armory. The armory is the place where Russia keeps all of the crown jewels, all of the treasures of the czars. Some of you may have seen the Catherine the Great exhibit when it was traveling through a few years ago. All of the carriages that are inlaid with gold and have all the diamonds and so forth. And I remember looking at all of that stuff and seeing the crowns with all the various jewels and the various stones and all of the armor and all of those things and looking at them thinking, you know, these things are really neat, but Hollywood would have made them a lot prettier. They could have used zirconium and made those stones bigger and brighter. And I just remember seeing all of the great things, the treasured things of mankind, and kind of looking at it and saying, is that all? The most beautiful things, the things that people died over, is that all? Last year when I was in Kazakhstan, we went to the Museum of Natural History. And when we got inside, there were these guys inside who kept saying, have you seen the golden man? Have you seen the golden man? They didn't speak English anywhere else, but they could speak English in this museum. What we found out is you had to pay extra to see the golden man, and so that's why they were all standing there trying to get us in there. Well, we went in to see the golden man. And the golden man is a suit of golden armor, 5,000 pieces in all, that was made up and discovered of the old Kazakh dynasty, thousands of years ago. And they had this suit of golden armor reconstructed and on this guy. And the first thought that struck my mind when I walked in, you know, I'm with Terry Spinelli, who's 6'6", and we walk into this place, is, man, if that was their best soldier, he sure was short. You know, here's this 4-foot-tall guy with this incredible golden suit of armor. And as I looked at that, and I thought, is that all? Like, that is the prize of the people of Kazakhstan, the greatest national treasure that they have. I look around at all that we have today, and all that we have today in comparison to what the city will look like, it'll pale in comparison. The beauty of the place that God is preparing is so incredible, as John describes it here, that it'll be breathtaking for us to look at. Not only is the city beautiful because of God's glory, but we see also the way the city is lit. In verse 22, he says, I did not see a temple in the city. Now, why would that be so unusual? Probably because in every single city that John had been in over the course of his life, one of the major things he saw was a temple. I mean, can you imagine driving around the United States and seeing every city that you go in and not seeing a church? Or going to the great cities of Europe and driving through the cities and not seeing a cathedral? You see, that's common. Wherever man is, we've erected something of a place of worship. In the Old Testament, God told the nation of Israel to build the tabernacle because that would be the place where God would connect with his people. And the tabernacle architecture spoke of the holiness of God. In fact, there was one location in the Holy of Holies where no eyes ever went except once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the place where God would dwell among his people. And there was a golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, that was stationed in this most sacred place. And on that box, overlaid with gold, were two figures of the cherubim, angels that protect the holiness of God. And God said that my foot will touch the earth at that place. Only God couldn't do that because there was sin in the people of Israel. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the goat and he would bring it in to the Holy of Holies and he would dip the hyssop in the blood and he would sprinkle it on the top of that box to provide a covering. So there would be a place where God's foot could touch among his people. All of that to allow God to be with his people. Because of man's unholiness and God's holiness. John looks at the city and he doesn't see a temple there. Why? Because verse 22 tells us, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, God doesn't need a special place because he's present. He doesn't need an Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't need a Holy of Holies. He is there in the city. Anybody who wants to see him can walk up those golden streets to his throne room, and there God dwells. Jesus Christ the Lamb is present. He's available. You can be face to face with him. You can talk to him. You can touch him. You can see God. He's present in the city. And the result of that, in verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God. This is not just visible light. This is all enlightenment. God's presence is there. And everything that we've ever wanted to know is also revealed to us in the presence of God. God brings light into this dark world. He brings his righteousness. He brings his holiness. He brings his wisdom. He brings his knowledge. Have you ever wondered, as I have, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, man, there's some things I don't understand. I don't believe that there will be anything that you don't understand, because God's light, his knowledge, his wisdom will shine and everybody will know him. And that's all you need to know. When you know him, that's all you need to know. It goes on to say, verse 24, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day its gates will ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no need to close the gates to the city, because there's no night. The city gates in the ancient world were always closed at night, because you never knew what evil was lurking out there. With no evil lurking out there, the gates can remain perpetually open because there's no night. Now in this passage, it says something that's rather unusual. It says that the nations will bring their glory into the city. Now, there's a big question here as to who are the nations? Who does this refer to? Because we have the saints already living in the city. We have the Old Testament saints, we have the New Testament saints, we have the tribulation saints. The nation of Israel is part of God's people now. Who would these nations be referring to? Well, let me tell you, there's not a whole lot of information in Scripture to give us a clear interpretation of this. And as I read the commentaries, there's thousands and thousands of different interpretations of people coming up with different slants on who the nations are. Let me give you one that I think is probably the best interpretation. The nations that he's talking about are peoples who were believing in Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom, who did not join with Satan. They're not Old Testament believers, they're not New Testament believers, they're not tribulation martyrs. They are people who were living under the reign of Jesus Christ, who did not join in the rebellion of Satan. And they continue to live on after the destruction of the new of the old heaven and the old earth. In other words, God changes them. He gives them a resurrected body, even though they've never sinned. Excuse me, even though they've never died. So they live on into this new state, and they live on and populate the earth much in the same way that Adam and Eve were intended to populate the earth when Adam and Eve were first created and placed on the earth. In other words, I believe that this is a fulfillment of what God intended in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, when He said, "Let us make man in our image, and let us place him on the earth, let him rule over creation." And now mankind is living in different places throughout the earth as the nations of the earth, and the central focus of God's worship in His earth is the New Jerusalem, and these nations will come on a regular basis, and they will bring all that's good, all that God intended when He created man, man's worship, man's industry, man's creativity, all of these things will be brought into the city as an offer of praise to God within that city. And the nations will now serve God. The passage says nothing impure will ever enter it. There'll be nothing bad ever come into the city. The only thing that will come into the city are people whose names are written in the book of life. D.L. Moody told a story a number of years ago about a young woman who did not believe in hell. She believed that somehow God would find a way to take everyone to heaven. And she was adamant about this. She talked to this about this to everyone she came in contact with. She just didn't believe that God could send anyone to hell. And one day she was reading a story to her niece. And the story was a story that you may have read in the past about Babes in the Wood. And in the story of Babes in the Wood, the evil uncle kills the two little babies. And as the lady read this story to the niece looked up into her eyes and said, "Now, those babies went to heaven, didn't they?" And the woman said, "Yeah, they did go to heaven." And she said, "Well, where did the evil uncle go?" And the woman stammered, and the woman said, "Well, he must have gone to heaven too." And the little girl said, "But won't he try to kill those babies again?" And the woman realized, God made hell for a purpose. Because nothing impure can enter the city of God. So either God has got to change the heart of a person and make it pure, or God has got to remove the person entirely, because nothing impure can come into that city. You either accept Jesus Christ and receive a new heart, or you reject Jesus Christ and you're put outside into the lake of fire, permanently removed from the possibility of polluting God's place. The passage goes on to tell us what life will be like in this new place. In verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Now what we have here, is, if you read carefully, is a very similar parallel to what we read in Genesis chapter 2 about God's creating of the Garden of Eden. In fact, I believe that this city is designed in a very similar fashion to what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. That is, the remake, so to speak, the paradise regained. What you have described here, it's a little confusing at first, but if you read it carefully, what you have described here is the great street that flows from the gate of the city to the place of God's throne, and flowing out of the throne room down the middle of that street, so I believe the street is divided, down the middle of that street is a river. The river is the river of the water of life, which is clear as crystal, pure, coming from the throne room of God. And on each side of the river, I believe that there's a park-like feel, a bank on each side of the river, and the road is on the outside of that, and on each side of the river are the trees of life. Now you say the text says the tree of life. And oftentimes tree refers to a group of trees in the ancient world and in the way this is being written. And I believe that there's a literal grove of trees that walk them their way down this sidewalk on each side of the river, and the trees bear fruit every month. It says they bear 12 crops. They're in perpetual bearing of fruit. As you walk up the street to visit with God, as you walk up the street to Jesus Christ's palace, to look Jesus Christ in the face, you will be walking alongside the river of life. One drink from the river of life gives immortality, eternal life. Not only does it give immortality, but it refreshes the soul. It cleanses for all times. You say, now, well, we have to come and drink from that water, you know, on a periodic basis in order to stay healthy and stay young. I don't believe so. But the river continually flows there, showing us that God is the source. He gives life in the same way that God created a river in Genesis chapter 2 that went out and watered the land from the garden. Along that row are the fruit trees, and constantly they're bearing fruit, some in bloom, some having fruit available, some the fruit not yet ripe, but all the time you could pick from the tree and eat from the tree and receive the life-giving grace of God as you move in to see Jesus Christ. Whereas before, when Adam sinned and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden and the tree of life was sealed off and protected, now we see the tree of life at center stage, a place where people can come and enjoy eternal benefits from God. And it says in verse 3 that there's no more curse. The curse was the result of Adam's sin. And there was a lot involved in the curse. First of all, there was conflict that would take place between the forces of darkness, Satan, and the serpent, and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. That's gone. No longer do we have to contend with the evil deceiver. Satan is gone. Not only that, we saw in the curse, there would be trauma in childbearing, and there would be trauma in the husband and wife relationship. In pain, you'll bring children into the world. Her desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. That is gone. There's no longer any conflict in any human relationships anymore. No longer anybody trying to get the upper hand on someone else. All human tension is gone because the curse is gone. In addition to that, Adam was told, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread all the days of your life, because the ground is cursed and thorns and thistles will grow up. No longer is man at odds with nature. The curse is gone. No longer does man have to work the ground, because no longer is the ground antagonistic to man. Creation and man are together again. And finally, the last enemy, for from dust you have come and to dust you will return. No longer does anyone have to worry about death, because there is no more curse. The curse is gone. And then we see the incredible, fantastic beauty. In verse 3, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Genesis 2:15. God placed Adam in the garden to do what? To serve Him and to obey Him, to worship and to keep His commandments. God placed Adam there for that purpose, and we will be in heaven to serve God and to worship Him forever. It goes on to say they will see His face. God face to face, His name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. A face-to-face personal relationship with God. The best part of heaven is God. A story is told of a woman who had a very, very life-threatening illness, and she had a very young toddler in the home, and it came to a point where the husband and the wife decided that she could no longer care for her toddler, and he needed to continue to work to pay for the mounting medical bills. And so they took the toddler, and they took her to the home of a relative. And there she was to live with the home of the relative until the mother got better. Well, the weeks went by, the months went by, and the mother didn't get better. In fact, she continually got worse and worse and worse until finally she died. After she died, the relative communicated with the father and said, should we tell your daughter that her mother has died? And the father, overcome with grief, said, oh no, I couldn't bear to tell her now. In fact, she's so young and she's been gone so long, maybe she won't even remember. So after the funeral was over, the father went to get his little girl, and in the car driving back, they pulled up in front of the old house, and they went inside the door, and the first thing that little girl said this little toddler, she opened the door and went in. Where's Mama? Where's Mama? Overcome. The father didn't know what to say. As that toddler ran from room to room to room, opening each door saying, where's Mama? Where's Mama? Finally, he scooped her up in his arms and he said, Mama is not here. Mama is not here. To which the little girl said, if Mama's not here, I don't want to be here either. If Mama's not here, this is not home. That's heaven, folks. Jesus Christ is the reason why heaven is beautiful. The reason for going there is not for golden streets. The reason for going there is not for great worship. The reason for going there is not even to avoid the perils of hell. The reason for going to heaven is to see the face of Jesus Christ and to bask in the glory of who He is. As a child growing up in a cooler clime in Michigan, there were days when it would be cold outside, 50, 40 degrees, but sunny. And I could open up the sliding door on the back of our home and step out into a little area that was protected from the breeze and stand there and let the sun warm me. And there was something about standing there in the sunshine, protected from the wind, and that sun seemed to just envelop me, and I could feel it on every part of my skin, the warmth of that sunlight. This passage tells us that there will come a day for all who believe in Jesus Christ when you'll stand in His presence and the warmth of who He is will shine on you. The radiance of His glory will envelop you, and every peace you've ever hoped for will fill your heart. Every joy you've ever longed for will fill your soul. Every thought you've ever had, every question you've ever wondered about, every doubt or every fear will disappear, and you will stand there in the fullness of the glory of God and the warmth and the radiance of who He is. And that will be the greatest moment in history. The first book, the oldest book written in recorded scripture in the book of Job, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand again on the earth. And even though the worms will destroy this flesh, I, not anybody else, I will see Him, and my heart yearns for that day. Does your heart yearn for that day? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we think about the incredible nature of heaven, we long for that day when the radiance of Your glory will shine on us and we will experience the fullness of the peace that comes from knowing You. Father, I pray that each day, each moment, we would live our lives in light of that city. That we would leave behind all the things of this world. That critical spirit, that needing and greeting to get something in the here and now, that self-centeredness. Father, that we would leave behind our unbelief and our unwillingness to trust, and we would just reach out and receive Jesus Christ and be enveloped in His arms. Father, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. And we pray with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.